Well, good evening to everyone. Nice to see everyone out tonight. And I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and reading at verse 51. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Then over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a well-known chapter of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and reading at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and reading at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and reading at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if you've been out to the previous meetings, you will know that we are taking up a little series on the subject of the consolations of God. And thus far, we have looked at the consolation of salvation and the consolation of the Scriptures and the consolation of the sovereignty of God. And then we're going to pick up our pace starting tomorrow night and Thursday night and look at a few each night. Tomorrow night we hope to cover the consolation of the saints, the consolation of the saints, and the consolation of the Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, and the consolation of the sustaining power of God. And then on Thursday night, Lord willing, we'll consider the consolation of the sympathetic high priest, the consolation of supplication in prayer, and the consolation of the Savior's unbroken presence. But for tonight, we'd like to consider the subject of the consolation of His soon return. The Lord is coming again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 could be divided into two main sections. In the first 12 verses, we have the commandment of the Lord. As Paul says in verse 2, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." And then in the second part of the chapter, from verses 13 to the end, we have the subject of the coming of the Lord. In the first part of the chapter, under the heading, "The Commandment of the Lord," there is the emphasis there on our spiritual cleanliness and holiness. We read of that in verse 7, "For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness, that the commandments of the Lord are designed that we might live clean and holy lives." But when we come to the subject of the coming of the Lord, there the emphasis is on our comfort and our hope, our present comfort and the hope that will one day be realized. In fact, this theme of comfort is one that flows right through the whole epistle of 1 Thessalonians. Look for a moment back to chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." And then in chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." And then in verse 7 of the same chapter, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." And then the verse that we have already read in chapter 4, verse 18, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And then on to chapter 5 and verse 11, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." And then to verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." And so it is evident that the subject of comfort was on the apostle's mind, moved by the Spirit of God as he wrote this epistle of 1 Thessalonians. And that's something that we need, don't we? We need comfort and consolation. For there are many things in this world, as we live in this world, things that oppose us, things that make it difficult, things that challenge us, and we need the comfort and consolation of God. Now, in this particular section, in the latter part of chapter 4, the objective of the apostle, it seems, is twofold. Number one, he wants to address the matter of those who have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, he wants to remove part of the sorrow of those that remained living might experience. Now, we notice that in verse 13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." And he's going to speak about those that have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he addresses the living, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." That is, he endeavors to alleviate their sorrow, not to remove their sorrow completely, not to chastise them for sorrowing, for sorrow is a necessary and legitimate experience when one suffers the loss of a loved one. But, as he says, "it is not the sorrow of the world that we sorrow not as others which have no hope." We sorrow nonetheless, but not as those who are without hope. Death was not part of God's original creation. Death has come as a result of sin. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 says this, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Death was not part of God's original creation. It was not His intention that Adam and Eve or any of His creation should die. But it comes as a result of sin. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Sin existed outside the world. We know that sin is associated with Satan, that sin was expressed in his act of rebellion against God, for he wanted to be as God and sought the glory that was reserved for God and God alone. But sin had no entrance into the world in the creation itself. The only entrance, the only way sin found a way into the world was through the heart of man. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We do not have the capacity to grasp the horrible consequences of death without Christ. Mankind would have been doomed to a hopeless, lost eternity if our Lord Jesus Christ had not come. For death passed upon all men. There are two aspects to sorrow when we meet death. There is the loss that we, the living, sustain when our loved ones are taken. And then, if we didn't have the light of Scripture, the concern that we might have over the loss that they would sustain, those that have died, what has become of them, and what kind of loss have they suffered? The loss that we sustain, loneliness, guilt, worry, fear, depression, lack of motivation, financial stress, ruined plans, disappointments are among the things the grieving report. The loss that those who are taken sustain. For the unbeliever, most view death as the end, and death is as an endless sleep, and existence ceases. That's how the unbeliever views death. W.E. Vine, quoting a Roman poet, said these words, the words of the Roman poet: "No one awakes and arises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life." W.E. Vine goes on to comment, "These sorrowed with a double sorrow, first for the loss they themselves sustained, then for the loss suffered by the departed. Such was the gloom which Greek and Roman philosophy had failed to pierce, and which the gospel came to dispel." And we could add that modern religious and philosophical ideas have no rational or believable explanation for the subject of death. It is only the Christian gospel, it is only the gospel of Christ, that can speak with confident authority on this matter of death. We know one who has died, who has gone into death, who has turned around, and he has come back out of death. And this message is unique to the Christian gospel. Now, as we read this passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, We can't help but notice that there is a tremendous emphasis on them. Those that have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we, that is them and us, so shall we ever be with the Lord. There is a tremendous emphasis on them, referred to as those that have fallen asleep. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, when he went into the room of that little girl, he said, "The maid is not dead, but sleepeth." They laughed at him, but he knew the truth of it. She was only asleep. In John 11:11, Jesus said with regard to Lazarus, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:15, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The English word cemetery comes from a Greek word meaning rest house for strangers or a sleeping place. Again, Mr. Vine says this, "The object of the metaphor is to suggest that as the sleeper does not cease to exist while his body sleeps, so the dead person continues to exist despite his absence from the region in which those who remain can communicate with him, and that as sleep is known to be temporary, so the death of the body will found to be. Sleep has its waking, and death will have its resurrection." Where are those who have fallen asleep? Where are they now? As we sit here in this chapel, where are they? Paul writes in Philippians 1, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." 2 Corinthians 5:6, he says this, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul writes in chapter 5 of this epistle, chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." The evidence is overwhelming. And we can conclude beyond the shadow of any doubt that the Christian in death is with the Lord, absent a body, but soul and spirit are with the Lord. They are conscious, they are alive, they are awake, they are in communication with the Lord himself. When it says they are with the Lord, it means they are with him in communication, not just an anonymous number in a vast crowd, but consciously in the very presence of the Lord himself. As they love to serve him here, so they are beginning to enjoy their service with him there. They are with the Lord. Paul tells us that we will see them again. Verse 14 says, For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we believe that? Of course we believe it. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep. Now, it seems the way that sentence should be read is to put a comma after that word sleep. And so we would read it this way. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, comma, in Jesus will God bring with him. Now what is the significance of that? God will bring them with him. He will bring their soul and spirit with him when he comes to the air. They will follow the same path as Jesus. Now, why does he refer to him as Jesus there? For the most part, Paul refers to the Lord as the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he uses the earthly name of Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. Again, we're indebted to Mr. Vine in his comment on this verse. He says, the personal name is appropriate here, inasmuch as it reminded them that the deliverer for whom they looked and who had himself undergone that which they dreaded, that is death, was himself man, and that his manhood was unimpaired by his experience of death. It was Jesus who died, and it was Jesus who rose again. Acts 1:11, it says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Acts 7:56, it's with regards to the words of Stephen. He said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Paul reports his own conversion when he met the Lord in the Damascus road, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, alive. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is, present tense, there is now at this very moment one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul writes to Timothy and says, remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And finally, in Revelation chapter 22, we read these words, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Death had not been final in the case of the man Christ Jesus, and death would not be final in the lives of those who had trusted him. Them also which sleep in Jesus, in the same pathway, in the same power, that resurrection power in Jesus will God bring with him. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read these words, that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We often think of his resurrection as a victory, and it certainly was, but his death was a victory as well. He destroyed him that had the power of death, but he did that through his own death, that when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he went into death. He voluntarily laid down his life. At the cross, he cried, "It is finished," and he dismissed his spirit, and he walked into death. And any man that had walked into death without trusting in the provision that God had made for men and women would have been irrevocably lost for eternity, dying in their sins. Here was a man who walked into death, and death had no claim upon him. He was the sinless Son of God, and through the shedding of his own blood at the cross of Calvary, death could not get a handle on him. And he turned around and he walked back out of death. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." That through his own death at the cross of Calvary, he has made it possible for all men and women to escape the judgment of death through the value of his death at the cross of Calvary. As he died and laid down his own life and raised himself again, "I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again." He raised himself from the dead. And it is in our Lord Jesus Christ that those who have died trusting him are going to come back with him in a future day. Notice the order of events is emphasized. The order of events is emphasized. Verse 14 says, "Them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." They are going to come with him. Soul and spirit will come with him when the Lord returns. Verse 15, "We who are alive and remain shall not prevent them or precede them." That is, they will go first. We will not go first. Now, we notice in the King James Version, the word "prevent" is used, and often the commentators like to suggest that that word could mean "precede," and it could mean "precede," but the translators likely use that word "prevent" for a reason, because the apostle is demonstrating here that those who died believing in Christ will not be prevented from enjoying and participating in the experience of the rapture of the church. And we will not prevent them from experiencing that, for they will come first. We shall not precede them. Verse 16, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." Verse 17, "Then, after them, we which are alive and remain." The order is important, and we'll come back to that in just a moment or two. We notice the Lord's involvement in all of this. Verse 14, he tells us that it is the Lord Jesus, as we have already mentioned, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." He is referred to as Jesus there, the man, as we have mentioned, and he is involved. Verse 14. Verse 15 tells us that this comes to us by the word of the Lord. The Lord is involved. This is an incredible message, and it demands the highest authority if it is to be believed. In verse 16, it's referred to as the coming of the Lord and the Lord himself. In verse 17, it says we are going to meet the Lord and also to be with the Lord. The Lord is prominent in this whole process, that the coming of the Lord and his involvement with those that have died and the catching away, the catching up of those that remain. The Lord is very active. He has not dispatched an angel to do this on his behalf, but he himself is going to come. What will happen in the order of events when the Lord returns? How will it actually occur on that day when the Lord comes back? Well, the order is briefly as follows. The Lord shall descend from heaven, verse 16 tells us. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He is now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the place that he waits until all his enemies be made his footstool. He is waiting and waiting and waiting. But one day he is going to step off that throne, and the Lord will give the command, and he will once again leave heaven, and he will come down, down, down into the realm of the earth. He will be accompanied by a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The first thing to occur is the Lord shall descend from heaven. But the second thing to occur is that the dead in Christ shall rise from their graves. You see, they will come with the Lord in soul and spirit. But they will go back to the grave, and they will rise from the grave. As Paul says in the Corinthian epistle, that this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the soul and the spirit will be reunited with a brand new body suitable for eternity. That's the second thing to occur. The third thing to occur is the living will also be changed. They will be changed first. Then the living will be changed. And our mortality is going to put on immortality. We are in a mortal state right now. We are subject to death. But when the Lord comes, those that are living at the time, our mortality will put on immortality. And then the fourth thing to occur is that we shall meet our loved ones again. It's quite possible that when this occurs, we will be going about perhaps our normal business of the day, and we're going to look up and we're going to see our loved ones again. They will be given brand new bodies. And while we're trying to process this in our minds, we will look down and we will see that we too have been given new bodies. Matthew chapter 27 has that rather unique incident. It's only recorded by Matthew. And it says there that after our Lord's resurrection, that many of the saints which slept arose. They came out of their graves. And they went into the holy city, and they appeared unto many. Now, none of the other gospel writers include that. And in fact, nothing else is even said about it. You would think much would have been made of that. And I suggest to you as a possibility, although we cannot say for sure, but perhaps that was just a forerunner of what the rapture of the church is going to be like. The dead in Christ, they shall rise first. With their new bodies, we shall meet them. And then, it says, the fifth thing to occur, together we shall go to meet the Lord in the air. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring us back to the grave. It's as if he is going to give the final vindication of his work, the final repudiation of death. That death has been able to inflict a temporary sting. It's had its chance at sorrow. But the Lord is going to go right back to that grave, and he is going to reverse the entire process of death as he raises our loved ones from the grave. And we will see them, and then together with our brand new bodies, not one going before the other, that together we will go to meet the Lord. That really is an amazing thing. In fact, you wouldn't believe it unless it was found in the Word of God. But such is His victory over death. It will not be seen in eternity to have had the final word, but He will have the final word. And His resurrection, in all of its glory and power, will be seen on that day in a way that it has never been seen before. What then is the consolation of His soon return? Friends and loved ones will be taken in death. It is a reality. Sorrow and grief over their loss is both necessary and natural, and not to be denied. However, the sorrow and separation is temporary, not permanent. There is hope, unlike the pagan who has no hope. Loved ones are safely in the presence of the Lord and are consciously enjoying His presence. However, the Lord will reverse the effects of the grave at His return. He will unwind and reverse our sorrow and completely overcome it. And we will see our loved ones and friends again in our new bodies, and we shall be forever with the Lord. We will never be separated again. Death, although able to inflict a temporary pain, will be robustly repudiated in the final analysis. Then it will be brought to, the saying will be brought to pass, "Death, where is thy sting?" We might add something, "Oh, death, where is your sting now? Oh, grave, where is your victory now?" We live in light of the fact that our life here and now is not all there is. We've been called to eternity. If this was all we had, if this was the end of the road, we wouldn't have much cause for rejoicing. But one day we are all going to step into the presence of the Lord, and we will be built for eternity. There will never be death again. There will never be sorrow again. There will never be separation again. The best is yet to come, and the hope and future is bright for every child of God. And so we come back to the question of Job 15 and 11. The consolations of God small with thee? The Lord is coming. The poet has written these words, "The morning cometh. A shout, a trumpet note, a glorious presence in the azure sky, a gasp, a thrill of joy, and we are with Him in the twinkling of an eye. A glance, an upward look, caught up to be with Christ forevermore, the dead alive, the living glorified, fulfilled are all His promises that came before. His face, His joy supreme, our souls find rapture only at His feet. Without a spot, we enter into heaven's joy complete. Strike hearts, O sound His praise. We know Him as we never knew before. God's love, God's matchless grace, will take eternity to tell while we adore the consolation of His soon return." Shall we pray? O our Father, again we thank Thee. For those words of Peter again, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." We thank Thee that this is no false hope, that this is no imaginary thing, that this comes to us more sure than the things that we can see or touch. And we thank Thee that the Lord is coming again. We pray, Father, Thou wilt help us all to live in light of the Lord's return. We think of those who are sorrowing and are feeling it most keenly. We know that sorrow is real. We pray, our Father, that all of us might lift our hearts to realize that all that we have in this life is soon going to come to an end, that eternity is ours, The joy lies just around the corner. And so, our Father, we wait for the Lord to return. Help us, as the Apostle exhorted us, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, to fill our days with the service of the Lord, to keep busy. It will not be a vain thing. It will keep us occupied, keep our minds occupied, keep our hands occupied, and help us to look expectantly for our Lord to return. And so we ask thy blessing now upon us as we part, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.